Man, church, thank you for singing and for worshiping with me and with us. Let's now open God's word and study it together. Philippians chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at just two verses. Philippians 2, verse 12 and verse 13. And as we study this together, for those of you that are new or new-ish, we're in a long, slow burn study through the book of Philippians. It's been a great journey so far. I think we're about 14 or 15 weeks in, and it's been an incredible time as we take this verse by verse to glean and learn what we can. So I invite you, as we do so, be engaged. Open your Bibles, paper or digital version. Let's study it together. Use that worship guide, whether it's the digital version that you're finding by scanning that QR code in front of you or on the mobile app, or that paper version. Have some space to take some notes. Write down some thoughts, because here's the guarantee. God has a word for you this morning, and I pray that you would lean in to what it is that he has for you and have the courage to live it out today. Question for you. Are you drained by or energized by debate? You're probably one or the other. For some of you, engaging in debate is energizing. For others of you, it absolutely wipes you out. I reflect back. I learned where I am on this in college. We would sit around the cafeteria, and we'd be eating our meals, and it was me and all my friends. My brother, we were roommates, so he was at the table with me, and Brent and Willie, they were two buds. And it seemed like every dinner it would turn into some debate. And, you know, people would take sides, even if it wasn't a side that they held, just for the fun of it. Debate would happen. And I learned quickly, Brian, I am not energized by debate. So I would say, guys, y'all have fun. I'm going to go play ping pong. And I became very good at foosball and ping pong while they were doing their debate thing and just having a party. Said, I will see y'all later. Well, when we look at just regardless of what you like to participate in or not, church history is oftentimes defined by and littered with debates. And there have been some very significant ones. In fact, I referenced one several weeks ago through the series at the Council of Nicaea, if you'll remember. And in that debate, they were debating whether or not Jesus was the firstborn of God. Was he the first ever being created by God? Or is Jesus eternal and equal with God? And they were debating, and this council met, and they determined, based upon what they see, they were going to hold the position, which is the tradition of the church, that Jesus is eternal with God, not the first creation of God. There are many other debates that have gone on for centuries and that still go on today. I would say probably in today's faith culture, probably the most often debated issue amongst church history is the Calvin-Arminian debate, like the free will of man, sovereignty of God debate. It's probably the most prolific going on in church. And in fact, interestingly enough, the text today even steps into that conversation. This is going to be fun. Are you ready? All right, so Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is going to force us, as Paul represents two sides of the coin, man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. If both are present, how do they flesh out together? So here's the first point if you're filling in the outline today. Keep working out. You don't have to raise your hands. This is meant to be rhetorical, not convicting. How many of you work out regularly? I hope you do. It's good for the body. Let's read Philippians 2:12. Paul writes this way. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 that we'll dig into this morning provide us a wonderful starting point for what in Christian faith or in Christian theology is often defined as sanctification. That is, the lifelong process of a believer growing, maturing, obeying, that leads us to look more like Christ, or oftentimes phrased Christ-likeness. So let's look at this verse. I want to be very clear. When we look at this phrase, work out your own salvation, out of the gate, I don't want to leave room for any misconceptions. Paul is not talking about works-based righteousness. Paul is not saying work for your own salvation. Later he will write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, this undeniable truth, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is a free gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. He is not even remotely suggesting that we work for salvation, but he is specifically saying work out your salvation. There's a huge difference in those two statements. So this forces us to start to wrestle with, what does it mean to say work out one's salvation? Here would be the real simple definition. To work out your own salvation simply means to follow the example of Jesus. In its simplest of forms, but let's unpack this a little bit more. Jesus has demonstrated for us the pattern of obedience. He has shown us in his life here on earth what humble, others-focused, God-glorifying obedience looks like. Don't skip over the first word in verse 12 is what? Therefore. For the past 2 or 3 weeks, Easter Sunday, Good Friday, the preceding weeks in chapter 12 is looking at the example of Jesus. How he lived, how he loved, how he died. So in light of him, that's what we're striving to be. And he has shown us the kind of life that we are called to live as believers. And I know from my own experience, from anybody I've ever known, we live in a world that looks for like some shortcut special diet plan. You know, what's the quick weight loss scheme? There is no special shortcut diet for Christ-likeness. It is a matter of daily taking up our cross, day after day after day. It is the long obedience in the same direction. And sanctification requires in us, it manifests itself from a maturing of our faith standpoint. It is a marathon. It's not a sprint. I think we need to note, look real close in verse 12. Highlight, underline, put quotes around, continue to obey. You notice that? There's a correlation between the idea of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling with the idea of continuing to obey. And you and I live at... Maybe it's always been this way. I don't know. I've only lived since 1975. But we live in what seems to be the most convenient, fast-paced part of life ever. Fast food, fast pace, microwave, air fryer. God bless them. They're amazing. The internet culture. But sanctification is not fast. Maturing in your faith is not fast. It is slow, long obedience in the same direction. And it is really easy to show up at a church conference or go to an event or go to a Christian concert or come to an Easter service. And it's really easy to inject ourselves with one high profile, energetic, big lights, big stage, big bass, I'm so excited. It's really easy to have an injection of enthusiasm that fizzles out. And every one of us that have pursued Jesus for any length of time, we've had those moments. But working out your own salvation with fear and trembling is the long, slow burn, faithful obedience in the same direction. And Paul is emphasizing here that the evidence, here's the connection, the evidence of working out our own salvation is demonstrated with continued obedience. I want to remind us of something that Dr. Sam Thomas said in this room 2 or 3 weeks ago. It's the statement that he made that has stuck with me, Astrid. He said this, if you'll remember, obey what you know and read what you have. Do you remember that statement? We can get so overwhelmed with the things that we don't yet know and we don't yet understand, but continuing in obedience, understanding that it's a long process, is just start with what you know now. Start with what you have now. Don't be so overwhelmed with what you don't know and what you don't have. Obey what you know, read what you have. Even the word here, to continue in obedience, this idea of obeying, the Greek word that's used here, literally means to listen to or to place oneself under what is heard and to submit and obey what is heard. It implies voluntary submission. Therefore, it begs this question. Is it possible that we could be a hearer on Sunday and a forgetter on Monday? Or let's even narrow. Is it possible that we could be a hearer from 8:45 to 9:45 or from 11 to 12 on Sunday and a forgetter from 12 p.m. on? Are we, and these are rhetorical. I just want you to process them, Miranda, this morning. Are you growing in Christ-likeness, becoming more like Jesus little by little? Or are you just growing older and growing hard-hearted because you hear but you don't do? We need to understand, though, that obedience that Paul is referring to here, it is not given in a legal sense, but it's given in a relational sense as knowing Christ, pursuing Jesus, being like him, looking like him. But make no bones about it. Paul's call to Christ-like obedience will not be popular in a world and in a culture that strives to please self or that values just going fast and having fun. It will not be popular. Obeying Jesus and putting Jesus first will put us into positions where the contrast of Jesus' way and the world's way are exposed, which is not something we need to be afraid of. It's actually something we need to be excited about, which is what Jesus was trying to illustrate through a word picture in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, and you can see and taste the difference. But obedience, continued obedience in the same direction for the long haul, sanctification, it will lead to maturity. It will lead to growth. It will lead to a deeper understanding of the gospel. It will lead to fear. It will lead to suffering. It will lead to rejection, and it will lead to persecution. Aren't you excited? Because we bear the scars of Christ. And the more we look like him, the more others reject, just as they rejected him. Sanctification, working out your own salvation, this long, slow burn, this marathon run of obedience to look more like him, here's what it produces in us. It produces in us a more deep understanding of what we have been saved from and what we are saved for. I first trusted my life to Jesus when I was 8. April the 12th, 1984. I remember it vividly. I responded to an altar call at our church. But rather than coming forward, I ran to the nursery where my mom was serving, and I told her I wanted to be saved. She's like, oh, my baby. She was so excited. You know, she's tears. She opened up the Bible. She walked me through Romans Road, and I prayed and asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life that day. And my life was forever changed. But my understanding of the gospel as an eight-year-old, I understood sin, I understood separation, I understood Jesus, I understood it enough to genuinely put my faith in it. I understand the gospel way more now than I did then. Because of the sanctification process of maturity, my understanding of my salvation is significantly greater in 2024 than it was in 1984. And it should be. But hear this truth. I am no more saved now than I was then. I was fully renewed, fully regenerated, fully made alive, fully born again in that moment in my understanding. Now, I get it so much more. I appreciate it so much more. I understand it so much more. Sanctification, this long, slow burn of obedience, help us live that out and understand it more. And I appreciate it so much more. But that has come through suffering. That has come through celebration. That has come through years of study. That has come through years of hard work and a lot of self-discipline to grow. And it hasn't been easy. And there have been times that it has been fun, and there have been times that it has not been fun. We work out our own salvation, though. Listen carefully. This is the connection. We work out our own salvation through our obedience, but it is because He is at work in us. It's not because we're doing it ourselves. Here's the connection of the two sides of man's responsibility and God's work or God's sovereignty. Let's flip the page to verse 13 and the second point of the day. Remember who is working in. We've got to constantly be working out, point number one, verse 12, but we must also remember who is continually working in. The other side of the coin, verse 13, let's read it this way. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Man, if I just read verse 12 and I only leave there, it feels like this great weight of responsibility. Obey God at all costs. Be faithful. Do, 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 do. Work, 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 work. Grind it out. Verse 12 on its own will force me to feel the enormous weight and responsibility and the likely regret of my failure. But when it is married with verse 13, I realize, oh, wait a minute, this just got a lot easier because it's actually God working in me. So following this heavy imperative, Paul comes alongside with some incredible encouragement, reminding the Philippians, reminding me and reminding you that you are not called to obey on your own power. In fact, on your own power, you can't do it. It is God in you. It is God who is working in you, enabling you to both desire and to work out His good purpose. What would ensure me to failure is for me to try to do this on my own. It will lead to burnout. It will lead to me quitting and giving up. But when I rest in the truth and the fact that God is at work in us, that God is working through us, that God is with us, that God goes before us, that God fights our battles on our behalf, it's like, oh, wait a minute. There is literally superhuman strength inside of me. And it's nothing I bring to the table. It is Ephesians 2:8-9. That's the gift of God. Here, let me give you, we're not going to take the time to read these. I'm going to give you four different references that you can study later to help you be reminded that God is with you, that God goes before you, that God fights for you, and that He is the power in you. Deuteronomy 31:8. Joshua 1:9. Proverbs 3:5 and 6. Matthew 28:20. We could go on and on and on. This truth is reinforced from the very beginning in the garden, the thread throughout all of Scripture, even into Revelation. God is with us, God is with us, God is with us, God is with us. He is faithful. But this verse 12 and verse 13 force us to recognize two parts of our salvation. The first is this: our salvation consists of a work that is done for us. My sin requires death. I can't fix that sin problem. Jesus came to earth who died for me. So my salvation consists of a work that is done for us. Secondly, it consists of a work that is done in us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has become new. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. From the inside out, I am changed. That happens in a moment as I am born again. This is what Jesus was trying to describe to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus couldn't quite get it. It's a struggle for us to get sometimes too. I'm literally made new in that moment as he is in me. He is dwelling in me. And then through the process of sanctification, he continues to work in me. God is at work in you. And when we rest in that truth, when we know that he dwells in us, when we know that he empowers us, I then can find hope to endure anything as I strive to continue in obedience for the long haul in the same direction. I can find encouragement to work out my own salvation. What was the other parenthetical? With fear and trembling. Because it's God Almighty in you, around you, and for you. So knowing that he dwells in us, knowing that he empowers us, gives us hope. Let me rephrase it this way. The Christian life feels like a bunch of highs and lows. Can you relate? Mountaintops and valleys are sometimes the analogy. Can we give ourselves permission to use a different term? The Christian life is not really ups and downs. The Christian life is one of ins and outs. Christ in me, being pushed out. Christ in me, the hope of glory. In and out. Inhale, exhale. Because in short, he is working in us, and we work out what he has done for us. We're commanded to work out what he has worked in. Just so that you know, I'm not making this up. If we want to deep dive into, let's go back to verse 12. The Greek phrase that's used for work out, I think it's so beautiful. Paul was brilliant. He understood exactly who he was talking to. He was talking to a group of people who lived in Philippi, which is a Roman province. So he used words that they would understand. The word used for work out was oftentimes used in secular Roman writing. And it is the same word used for a silversmith to work with that precious metal to extract the ore, to refine it. It's the same word. And so Paul was using this imagery of someone who was working with this precious metal to burn away the dross so that nothing else remains but the purity of this. And so by this analogy, here's what we are commanded to do. Work out, literally mine out and refine all the richness of the salvation of God through Christ that he has graciously deposited in you. At my core, born into this world as a sinner, I am depraved. Before Christ is in me, if you boil everything down, I am hopeless. This, by the way, is a distinct difference to all of our Eastern religions in the world, which is increasingly becoming popular in our world today, that are striving you to self-actualize, which what they're really pushing you to do is they're beginning with the premise that at your deep core there's good in you, and if you could just self-actualize and find that goodness and let that be revealed, there's your hope. That is contrary to Scripture. At my core, I am a sinner, Romans 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I deserve death, Romans 6:23. For the wages of my sin is death. At my core, I am hopeless. I am a sinner. But for all of us in this room, who have come to the saving knowledge of Christ, who have lived out Romans 10, that we have confessed him with our mouth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we have received this gift of salvation. We have been made alive in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we have literally been made new. At that moment, Christ dwells in me. The Spirit is in me. And so now this journey of ins and outs is through his power. How do I learn to kill the old man? This is what Romans is teaching us. To die to myself, crucified every day, kill the old man, and breathe out the righteousness of Christ. This is sanctification. Christ dwells in me, so I work to work out, to mine out, to refine as a silversmith burns the dross out of this precious metal, that it's less of me and more of him. The beauty of this is by the sustaining, continuing work of Christ and the Holy Spirit in me, he enables the effort. He enables the diligence that we work out and perfect in daily conduct the precious ore that Christ has deposited in us, that he has blessed us with. In fact, let me read two other verses to cross-reference this truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ has been given to you. 2 Peter 1, 3. He has granted us everything necessary for life and for godliness. How? Through a true knowledge of Jesus our Lord. So in verse 12, before we're left with this daunting, impossible challenge to work out my own salvation, to figure it out and just continue to obey, grind it out, I must contrast that with what we read in verse 13 and this understanding. The power that compels us comes from the Spirit that indwells us. The power that I have to continue in faithful obedience is not solely on me. Because if it's solely on me, I'm feeding my flesh. I'm making me happy and I'm putting me first. But the Spirit in me says, no, 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 Christ above all. And that's what he refines and draws me to. We need to recognize our relation to God to see that he is the source of all good and that without him we can do nothing. And we must see to it that we become co-workers with God and not just mere puppets that are moved by the divine fingers of God. And I feel compelled to burst some bubbles this morning. Can I do that? God's working in believers precedes and empowers us to do any good thing. But it does not eliminate the need for you to work. There are some really popular slogans in Christendom. Paul is not telling you to let go and let God. Paul is not telling you to get out of the way so God can do it. Paul is saying in verse 12, do the hard work of continuing to obey. Because I realize those slogans just roll off the tongue, but if we live them out, they lead to a very passive faith that I don't really have. I'm just going to sit here. God will figure it out. I ain't got to do nothing. That is not what Paul is saying here. That passive faith is not consistent with Paul's call to persistent obedience. On the flip side, Paul is not advocating for a God of the gaps. What do I mean by that? Sometimes it is phrased this way. Hey, go as far as you can and then leave the rest for God. Well, that's a false dichotomy. That leads me to say, hey, God is just my escape parachute I can pull out of my pocket. When I have done all that I could do and it fails, then I'm going to go to the Lord. No. That is a misunderstanding and misapplication of this truth. God is not your crutch. God is not the bat phone that you call to after you've tried to fix it all. We doubt ourselves daily. We humble ourselves before we even try, because any enablement for me to do any good is Him in me. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. God, Paul is helping us see the absolute necessity of the empowering presence of God, not only to do any work, but also to even have the very desire to do work. We are not puppets on God's string. He has put us here. He has wired you uniquely with a unique strength set for a purpose on mission for Him. And we then are fully responsible and obligated to use those gifts that He has given us to work out our own salvation through the long haul of continued obedience in the same direction as in the marathon. Which is why, by the way, when we talk about spiritual discipline, what's the second word in that statement? Discipline. It takes work. It takes discipline to get up early and budget your time to make sure that you're studying the Word every day. It takes discipline, husbands, to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up. It takes discipline to be fully present in your relationship, especially with your family. It takes discipline to say no to temptation and to feed your spirit rather than feeding your flesh. It takes discipline to make priorities in your relationship and show up at your kids' ball game. It takes discipline to trust God with your finances and actually obey His command to give an offering of a tenth. It takes discipline to carry on gospel conversations wherever you live, work, learn, and play. It takes discipline to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I mean, to follow and obey Christ means I have to hear and then do. But the reminder in the overwhelming sense of, well, I just can't do this. You're right, you can't. It is the indwelling of the Spirit in you that enables you to fulfill the command to obey. As our pastor emeritus, Don Wilhite, used to always say, what's a four-letter word for fun? Do you remember? Work. That's a four-letter word for fun. But without God's prior work, directing and empowering all of our work, then all of our work is meaningless and in vain. All of our human effort is meaningless if it is not energized by the Spirit. And in fact, Psalm 127, verse 1, what does it say? Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. So let me wrap up with just a couple of statements and I'll be done. We see this in us when we exercise resilience and we don't quit when things get hard. When it gets hard, hold on. God is refining in you a deep level of faith. And the only way you'll experience the beauty of that more precious ore is to let the hard stuff mine out the flesh. Let the hard stuff mine out the selfishness and the pride and the ego. We see this happen when we find the discipline to keep going. And when we also experience the grace when we fall. You will fall. You will fail. As if when we were teaching our children how to ride the bike, Okay, great. What do you happen when you fall off? You get back on the bike and you go again. And you fall, you get back on the bike and you go again. We see this as we demonstrate courage to push through fear and obey what we know. Obey what you know. Read what you have. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your grace, the hope and the confidence that we have every day. We acknowledge that it may feel overwhelming to obey you. But we acknowledge and we thank you that your presence in us gives us both the desire and the ability to obey. So we rest in that, and we thank you for your presence in our life. We thank you, Holy Spirit, when you convict us of sin. May we have the willingness to submit to that conviction and correct and do our part to obey and respond. Even now in this moment, Holy Spirit, as you're speaking to people in this room or online or listening on the radio, I pray that you would speak and we would listen, that you would convict and we would obey, that we would be faithful as you work out in us, refining us to look more like you and to love more like you. And we'll be careful to give you the praise. And all God's people said, amen.